So about a year and a half ago, my wife and I went on a date, and for our date night, we did a cooking class and learned how to make a lemon souffle, which I felt like you had to have a degree to spell or say, but it was a fun deal. What made it kind of funny, though, was the chef that was actually teaching us all this, and he, I don't want to discredit his training and his skill because he did have that, but he just made it seem so exclusive to be able to make this. Like, he talked about how hard it was, how difficult it was, and just how you had to have all of these things right, and he almost made it seem like this impossible task, but it was just kind of funny to me because he talked about how you had to temper the eggs properly, which I had no idea what that meant at that point, and it wouldn't pop. You know, you didn't want it to pop. Anyway, all of this stuff goes on, and we go through this cooking class, and we realized, or I learned about tempering eggs. It's basically you're pouring hot liquid into some eggs just to bring their temperature up so that you can pour them into something else hot so that they don't cook. Like, man, and doesn't that sound terrible? Like scrambled eggs and souffle. Not good, but that's the purpose of this whole thing. And so as you temper these eggs, it makes them more resilient. It makes them easier to withstand the heat and actually makes them better, better suited for the purpose that they have kind of in the end product. It makes them better. And the same thing happens with chocolate. When they temper chocolate, it makes it better for coating candy because it's more pliable and it's a little bit shinier. It's less likely to melt in your hands. And so tempered things are better. And what we see in nature is that when things are put through heat and pressure through this tempering process, it actually can make things better. Now, why am I telling you all of this? It's not to make you hungry. I really am sorry if now like you're wanting chocolate and souffle. But the reason that I tell you this is because this tempering process, not only do we see happening in nature around us, but I believe we see it happening in humans as well. We see both spiritually and not spiritually in culture as well, people celebrating overcoming things, being better when you've gone through certain things to overcome them. And so what we see in this tempering process is that it actually, like I said, makes things better. When we put heat to something, when we put pressure to something over time, it makes things better. And I think I really prefer being tempered or things being tempered when they're cooked. But I don't really like it as much when it's my life that's being tempered as well, right? Like, we don't like the trials and the different things that we go through. But what I've realized and figured out through my faith in Christ, my journey with Christ, is that it really is, or it feels like it's just a tempering process. Like, there are multiple stages of this tempering that continues to happen in my life. And as it happens, it's something that makes me better suited for the end result, for whatever God has in store for me. And so James, the brother of Jesus, starts his letter by actually talking to Christ followers about this tempering process. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn there to James 1. That's where we're going to be, and we're going to pick back up in this message series. But the book of James is after the book of Hebrews. You can use your table of contents, or if you need a Bible, we can give you one at the Welcome Center as well. But James is the half-brother of Jesus, and so he really has this different perspective and kind of interesting perspective on life because he grew up around Jesus. He got to see Jesus grow up, and that kind of has shaped a little bit of how he writes, but that's a different perspective that he has. But when James is writing this, he has become a leader in the Jerusalem church. And so James is a leader of this church in Jerusalem that has been spread out. And so James is addressing people in this letter. He's addressing Christ followers in this letter. And primarily, the points that I'm going to make this morning have to do with Christ followers. But if you're not a Christ follower in the room, don't leave me. Stay with me because I want you to see what it is that Christ followers can have in trial, the hope that we can have, the joy that we can have, the different things that we can have in trial. And I want to start in verse 1 right there, James 1, 1. It says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So immediately James establishes who he is, and we talked about that last week. If you missed that message, you can go back and listen, but we talked about that last week. But then he says to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And so this was the first verse, and it tells us not only who's writing the letter, but it tells us who it's written to. And this was a pretty standard kind of introduction or greeting to a letter. But the thing about these people, the thing about the 12 tribes scattered, is it has to do with the church in Jerusalem, but then also we know that they were scattered primarily for a couple of reasons. One, they may have been scattered when what we see in Acts, which is the history of the early church, when they're sent out. And so they may have been sent out, but probably most of these people were not in that boat. Most of these people were probably scattered because of persecution. So we're a few years after that's happened, after people were sent out of the church is not as favored as it was, and so persecution is happening, and people are having to go different places. And so the readers of this letter, the people that James is writing this letter to, would have known exactly what trials would have been, because they were plagued with a lot of them. They were facing persecution by death, potentially. They were facing sickness. They were facing poverty from being moved and not having the things that they had. They had a lot of struggles and potentially loneliness and all of these things. But even in these things, there was some good that came out of this, and that's a little bit sometimes hard to understand, because why would this be anything good to these people? But when you look at it, you see that not only were they strengthened in their faith, but also at the same time, we see the church just growing like crazy. During this period, because people were forced out of persecution, even this tempering process that these people were going through was really good. Why? Because more and more people heard about the gospel, more and more people heard about Christ, because people were dispersed and spread out. And we see that happening in the world today in countries like China, where there's heavy persecution on Christ followers and on churches. We see the church growing like crazy. You can look in other parts of the world, when persecution happens, it's actually a good thing for the church from a 30,000 foot or overall kind of view. But James has this common theme also in this letter of addressing the rich and the poor. James is addressing the rich and the poor, and though their circumstances are different, their trials or temptations or what he's calling them to is actually similar. And so in the original language, James says trials and temptations, and in the original language that the Bible's written in the Greek, or in the New Testament in the Greek, those words are the same. And so you can interchange trials and temptations, but these people had all of them. They had physical trials. They had temptations that they were going through as well. And so James is likely referring to the poverty that was experienced by these people when he's talking about the temptations that these people were going through and the trials that they were going through. So the people in this letter knew exactly what trials were. Like, trials are these really hard times that for us may include sickness or job loss or pain, just to name a few. I mean, this year has felt kind of like a big trial, right? Like hurricanes and all this stuff, and then an amoeba this weekend. It's like, man, can 2020 really get any crazier? But we feel like this has been a big trial, and it wasn't easy for them in their context. It's not easy for us either. It's never easy, though it may look a little different. It's never easy. So I want to look today at what James has to say to them and what James has to say to us as well through this. So I want to continue reading in verse 2, and this is right out of the gate. I mean, James has just introduced himself, and this is the first thing he says to them: consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And I think I know I grew up in church and I heard this verse quite a bit, and I had somewhat of an understanding of it, but those two words don't really go together. Those words don't really go together. And I think even me growing up in church and hearing this verse, there's still kind of I don't know why he's saying this. I don't like to hear this, right? Like, there's some things we hear in the Bible, it's like, that's not real fun to hear. But why is James saying this? Why is he saying, count it pure joy when you face trials? And I want us this morning to just try to wrap our heads and understand this a little bit. Because I think a lot of times, and especially in my life, I've seen a lot of times where I haven't completely grasped what he was talking about here. And that caused a wrong response in a trial. For me, when I was looking at this, the first thing I kind of said and thought about was, well, he doesn't say it says consider it pure happiness, right? Like James is not saying here, and I think the first thing we need to go through is, what is James not saying? And what he's not saying is, consider it pure happiness when you go through trials. That would be completely different, because even today, happiness or joy are two different words. Back then in the Greek, when the Bible was originally written, those were two different words. They're still two different words today. And I think we can associate those words together quite a bit, but they're really pretty different. Happiness is based on emotion and feeling, but joy is based on a deeper state of being, more like thinking. It's different than emotion. Joy is not based on circumstance. Though happiness can come from joy, joy and happiness are not the same thing. And so James is not telling people to be happy, and that would sound crazy. It'd sound crazy for me to tell you this morning, hey, just be happy. Like, just be happy. I realize what's going on in your life, or the job loss that you've experienced, or the things that you're going, or the sickness in your family. Just be happy about it. Like, that would seem crazy. And so that's not where James is going. But James is telling people to be joyful, or to have joy, to think a certain way during trials. And James knew this wasn't easy for people to hear. As I said just a minute ago, it's still not real easy for me to hear. Why? Because I don't like trials. But James then unpacks the why in verse 3. He says this, because you know, so have joy in trials. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so where James is going here, this takeaway that he's wanting these people and us to get today is, have joy in trials because they temper your faith. Have joy in trials because they temper your faith. James is communicating this truth that trials and temptations are inevitable. They will come. But God intends both to deepen our faith, to mature our faith. So go back to the story about making a souffle, and imagine, instead of this chef that I talked about, imagine God as the chef sitting there. It takes a lot of skill to do this, and so God is the chef, not as the way that I described this other chef, but he's skilled and good in the same way. God is this master chef, so to speak. And it's if God knows that what we need for our life is this tempering, to prepare us to face what's going to happen, or to draw us closer to him. God knows that this is needed. And so God is this master chef of our life, is weaving these things together, using trials and allowing these trials to temper our faith, to make us better. And I know this has really been true in my life, in the trials that I've gone through. I don't really like the process of the tempering. I don't really like the trials that I'm walking through, but I see how God's worked through them and how I come out on the other side with a stronger faith. And I think this is important to understand, this having joy in trials because they temper your faith. I think that's important to understand, because I think a lot of times, and I know personally, I've been guilty of just kind of misconceiving what this is meaning. And I think in my life, my senior year of high school, I think back to that time, in about 3 months, I went through a lot of trials, I felt like. My student minister, who was just a big mentor, moved to another church right before my senior year. And then football was the biggest thing to me at that point in my life, and I had a fourth or third concussion and could not get a fourth, and so I was done playing football. And then a couple weeks later after that, my little brother passed away in a tragic accident. And so in this moment in my life, I felt a lot of pain and hurt, felt like I was in a big trial. Maybe you're there now with this season, but in that moment, I saw these verses and I took it to just mean, well, I'm just supposed to be happy. I'm just supposed to feel happy. I'm just supposed to smile a little bit. And I did some of those things, but I wasn't happy on the inside. Like, my feelings and my emotions didn't agree with what my face communicated a lot of times, and I wasn't happy. And instead of viewing it as God tempering my faith or making my faith stronger, depending on him, trusting in him in the trial, I just thought, well, I'm just going to have to grit my teeth and get through this. And in that moment, or in that time, I saw it as God just not caring, and my emotions got the best of me. But there was a turning point when I finally realized something that I wouldn't have kind of characterized then, or wouldn't said it the same way then. But now I realize what I kind of came to realize is maybe God's not using our trials to make us happy. Maybe he's using them to make us holy. And through that, God's not using it to just put a smile on our face. We're not supposed to be smiling through trials constantly. That happens because as he makes us holy, or as he makes us more like him, then we have this joy that James is talking about, to where we can look in the midst of a trial and see something good of it because we know that God is doing something. And that will produce happiness. And so when I have joy as a response to my trials, it changes my perspective. When we as Christ followers have joy as a response to our trials, it changes our perspective. We see a faith as a way to grow, or it's a way to grow our faith. We kind of see God as this master chef, so to speak, to use that analogy again, as someone who understands the bigger picture and is working these things to help prepare us for the road ahead. And so when I have joy in trials, it doesn't necessarily look like a smiling face. And this is what James is saying too. It doesn't look like a smiling face or always being positive. Those things will come with the joy that you have, but having joy in trials is trusting in God that something good is happening here, that your faith is being made stronger, that God is up to something that's preparing you for the future. And that's what James is saying in verse 4. He's saying this faith that's perfect and mature, lacking nothing. And so knowing and understanding that in a trial helps us to have joy. And as we understand that, then we can understand that these trials help us become more like Christ. And so James tells these people, here's how you should think during the trial. Here's the perspective that you should have. And he kind of shifts that a little bit in verse 5, and then he wants to talk about what to do. Because the question that I would have, and maybe that you have as you're reading through this, maybe those people who are reading this had said, okay, we know we're supposed to have joy, but what should we do about this? What should we do about the things we're seeing? What should we do about the government who's persecuting us? What should we do about these other things in our life? And when we don't know what to do, James provides this answer. Verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And so James makes another point. When you're being tempered, ask God for wisdom. When you're being tempered, ask God for wisdom, and the wisdom that we get from God helps us know the next steps that we ought to take. And so when you don't know where to go or you don't know what to do, ask God who gives wisdom. And I love how James describes how God gives. He gave three ways. He said God gives generously. Isn't that great to know? God's not going to hold anything back. He's going to give you what you need in abundance as far as wisdom. God gives wisdom to all. And I think this is great, and it would have appealed to those who were in a poverty situation. Why? Because there's no VIP access to God. He gives to all. And then third, it says that God gives without finding fault. Man, that one really stuck out to me. Why? Because God's not going to hold my sin against me. God's not going to hold this back and go, well, Michael, you got yourself in this situation, so just figure it out. Like, you can do it. You just figure it out. God doesn't do that. Instead, he won't use this against me. He won't tell me, well, you figured it out, or you got yourself in this, so handle it. No, he doesn't hold our sin against us. He gives wisdom generously without finding fault to all. And this is a big deal, right? Because we need God's wisdom, because there are times in our life where, man, I just wish in a trial that I could get a text message, right? Like an 8-step process or a 10-step process, or like even on your watch, like you're about to mess up, here's what you should do. And like text messages start rolling in from God. Like that would be cool. And I think in my head, growing up as a Christ follower, I thought when I heard other people say that, well, God told me to do this, or I was instructed to do this, I thought, man, like, you know, and when I was growing up, the glow-in-the-dark stars that you would put on ceilings were really cool. Some of the students are And they were like, I don't know what you're talking about. But we had glow-in-the-dark stars. It was like, well, maybe God like rearranged the stars on their bedroom to give them a word on their ceiling at night to like show them what they should do. And I think sometimes that would be easy, and sometimes we may wish it could be in the clouds, but God gives wisdom, and he gives this stuff really through a few ways. God gives wisdom through reading the Bible and understanding what he's going to say to us. And so if you need wisdom, ask, read the Bible, but he also gives this through the Holy Spirit. And then God uses other Christ followers in our life to give us this wisdom. And so God's not holding anything back from us. God's not withholding anything. He's giving this to all, but we find it through these ways. And that's kind of what James is getting into in verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8, James talks about getting this wisdom, and it can be a little bit confusing maybe initially reading it, because James talks about asking and he'll give you, but then if you have doubt, you won't get anything. And I'm paraphrasing, but James isn't expecting us to not have doubts. Like he isn't saying don't have doubts, be completely perfect. Why? Because he realizes, just like himself and just like I realize, we're not perfect. And so I'm going to have doubt potentially. But where James kind of clarifies this a little bit is in verse 8. He uses a couple adjectives. He uses unstable and double-minded. And so when James is talking, he uses these unstable and double-minded people should not expect to receive anything, but because really they aren't putting faith in anything. Let me explain this a little bit. It's like if you were trying to hold on to this thing and or God's way and God's understanding in this hand, but then you're trying to hold on to something else in this hand, they're both pulling you in different directions. These people that James is describing are holding on to a lot of different methods, just hoping one of them will work. And by holding on to a lot of different ways or methods to find wisdom or to find how you should respond to certain things, just hoping one will work, you're not really putting faith or trust in anything. And I think something I heard several years ago that really made sense to me is it's not about the size of your faith, but the object of the faith of where you're putting your faith. It's not about the size. And so God's not asking us to have a complete, perfect amount of faith. That's not what James is saying here. But rather to have just even a small amount of faith in God to provide this to us. A small amount of faith and trust in God that in the storm, in the midst of the trial, that he is working something out for our good and for our better. So James is saying here, just trust. Use faith there. And when we do this, we'll understand more wisdom. When we read our Bible and understand and listen for the Holy Spirit through prayer and talk to other Christ followers, we can understand this a little better. I think when we started this pandemic, I struggled with knowing what to do. Like my job, maybe tasks had not changed, but how it looked completely different. And I struggled with going, man, I don't know what to do here, God. And so I began to read my Bible more in certain areas or certain things where God is addressing churches and leaders. I also began to look and see through the Holy Spirit, through my prayer time, that God was revealing certain things that were just coming up in my mind pretty consistently. And then through that, I began to talk and have conversations with other Christ followers, and God gave me next steps to take. And so as we go through this tempering process, understand that God is going to make us better from it and that God gives us what we need in it. In the trial of this, God gives us what we need. And then in verses 9 through 11, James is kind of addressing the two different types of people. And this is where the rich versus poor comes into this letter. And so as James is talking to these people, he addresses the rich and the poor. And really, he says kind of two different things, but comes to the same conclusion. Both of them is trust in God. Put your trust in God. To the poor people, James says that they should rejoice in what is happening because their faith is being strengthened and they're actually gaining something of value in a faith that's strengthening. But then he also says to focus to the poor person, to focus on the reward that is waiting in heaven. Don't look to the material things. Don't look to the situation that's happening around you, but focus on what God is doing in your life and then look to see what's coming. to the rich person, James says, hey, you should rejoice in your trials as well, because it's teaching you to rely on God more than your material things, which aren't going to last. And so in both of these situations, we see that these trials, these tempering processes that these people are going through can actually be an opportunity for us. And that sounds a little bit weird to hear maybe, but our trials are an opportunity to gain the most valuable thing on earth. And that's a deeper faith and understanding in who God is. And that's the only thing that's going to last for eternity. And so that's what James is communicating in verses 9 through 12. And so James addresses these people and talks about this joy and how you should respond and what you should do when you don't know what to do. And then in 13 through 18, James is kind of addressing trials, but I love where he goes in verse 12. He says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And in this chapter as well, in the very last chapter, towards the end of that one, James also says something similar. In chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, he says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. And so the point James is trying to make is pretty clear in this instance. He's saying when God is tempering you, be patient and live for the reward that's coming. When God is tempering you, be patient and live for the reward that's coming. And James mentions a crown of life in verse 12. What these people would have seen physically is they would have seen what happened at the end of these races and these games, where a wreath essentially of twigs and leaves was placed on the winner's head. So it was a sign and a symbol that they were done, that they had completed it, that they had won. But I think what we can see too in our life, and what I've even heard people say, and I thought to some extent too at one point, is there's this crown of life means we're just going to have this crown eventually, like jewels and stuff, and we may have something like that, but I don't think this is where James is going. And honestly, like, if I'm being honest, that doesn't really motivate me to live through a trial. Like, I'm not going, man, if I just get through this trial, I'll get a sparkly crown someday. Like, I'll get to wear a tiara. That was supposed to be funny, but they laughed the first service anyway. But that doesn't motivate me. Like, I'm not motivated by this crown. And what James is saying is something deeper. James is saying, focus on the fulfillment and the hope and a deeper relationship we can have in Christ in trials. Why? Because at the end, there's this crown of life. There's this eternal relationship that we'll get to have that'll be there forever. In the months after kind of my brother's death, I found a verse in 1 Peter 5:10 through 11 that says this, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And this was written to another church leader named Peter, who is writing to people in a similar circumstance, and he is writing a similar message that James is writing in verse 12 and writing to us and these people. And so in trials, I can choose joy because I know what God's doing on the inside. I can depend on him more and trust him more because I know he'll give me wisdom and he'll help me through it. But then I also know what's ahead. I know at some point how this thing is all going to end. And I know the trials and the pain and the hurt and the hurricanes and the viruses and all that stuff will be gone. And at some point, someday, that won't be an issue anymore for us as Christ followers. And man, that just feels like we can relate to where these people were. Like, they were in persecution, and maybe we're not in the same type of persecution, but I just feel like this has been a six-month trial. But in the midst of the trial, choose joy. Have joy. Why? because of what God's doing on the inside and what God's doing ahead. Again, think of God as this master chef, potentially, if that illustration speaks to you. This chef who's able and knows and understanding and realizes, man, to get to here, I've got to do these things, or I've got to use these things. And so I don't know where you end up. I don't know where I end up as far as what happens on this earth, but I know through the trials that I've had, God's used those to prepare me for what's ahead. And I trust that he's doing that now in this season. He's using this trial to temper our faith and to make us more resilient, to trust more in him because of what he wants to do in us in this life and on this earth, but also because of what he's doing in eternity. Consider it joy when you have trials. Why? Because of what God's doing in your life and because of what's ahead. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning. And Lord, we are just so grateful that even in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of things that are very hard, God, that you are moving and that you are working. And God, I know that when we consider it joy, it doesn't always mean that we're going to have happiness, or it doesn't always mean that it's going to be easier. It doesn't always mean that we're going to have a smile on our face, but I'm grateful that we can remember in trials that we can have joy because of what you're doing and what's to come. God, I pray this week that as we take this and just think on it and look at what our lives look like in this pandemic, God, I pray that you just fill us with joy and hope. And as we live in this world around us and we may seek wisdom on what it is to do, I just pray that others see our lives and see something different. And I pray that they would want that. God, help me this week to live not based on emotions, but to live on the knowledge and the perspective that I know what you're doing this season, but also I know what's to come. Help that be true of us. God, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen.